Well, for quite a few weeks now, we've had Psalm 90 as our psalm of focus to go along with the sermon series in Ecclesiastes. And it is certainly a very suitable psalm to go along with Ecclesiastes, isn't it? Because it speaks about the vanity of life in those times when we have forsaken the Lord, when we're not walking with the Lord, and how our life is just meaningless. They're in the wilderness. They were supposed to be in the promised land, enjoying the blessings and the fullness of God and the bounty of God. But instead, they were wandering around in the wilderness. Now, of course, there were godly people among them. And for those people, even the wilderness was turned into a place of fruitfulness and blessing. But nevertheless, their days were spent in vanity, ticking away the 40-year sentence until they died. Ecclesiastes teaches us that that is the way of the man who does not serve God in this world. He is just grinding the years away until he dies. That is the message that came home to me when I was in university. And I mentioned that to you when we were first starting in Ecclesiastes, that things were going well for me at that time. It was a time of prosperity, and it made me stop and think, what's the point of it all? What good is it all? It's just vanity. I'm only going to be around for, so many years, and I'm going to die, and what's the point? And it caused me then to seek the Lord and to realize that my only purpose could be found in Him. And that's really the message that we're talking about when we have been singing Psalm 190. Now, I was tempted, because it is so suitable, to keep Psalm 90 as our psalm of focus for the entire series in Ecclesiastes. But today, I've decided to introduce a new psalm of focus as we're about halfway through Ecclesiastes. The psalm I've chosen is Psalm 39. Now, before I read this psalm, I want to make a couple of comments about it. First of all, in this psalm, David is weighed down with heavy affliction, and it appears that it's affliction particularly as a chastisement for his particular sin. Now, Jesus, of course, was also weighed down with affliction for particular sin, you might say, the sin of all of his people. He was there bearing the chastisement of his people. And in this situation, in this psalm, David struggles greatly with the temptation to grumble under his affliction. I'm sure that none of you have ever been tempted to grumble in afflictions, but he was. And he finds it very hard to lift up a holy prayer to God in the midst of his affliction, but he manages to do so. And it's a very encouraging psalm because it shows him in the midst of struggle, overcoming what Israel did not do when they were in the wilderness. Now, second, I want to say something about how this psalm relates to Ecclesiastes. We find in it that David confesses what Solomon confesses in Ecclesiastes, that man apart from God, cut off from God, is vanity, that his life is vain, that it's empty, that it has no purpose. He uses the word hevel actually three times, which is the word, the Hebrew word that we translate vanity. It's translated in various ways, vapor. We've talked about how it is a vapor, like your life is like the breath that comes out of your mouth. That's what the word literally means. Vanity, it's just something that's there and then it's gone. That's the whole idea. And he uses that word that we run across in Ecclesiastes again and again in Psalm 39. And the third thing, I want to remind you that we can have assurance that when we sing this psalm, which is really a prayer, then we can be sure that God will answer this prayer if we offer it to Him in Jesus' name. We know that He will answer because Jesus Himself was put in a place where He was tempted to grumble more than anyone else has ever been, more than we ever will be. He came, you see, to be our mediator and to be our head, even though He knew the sinful people that He was going to be the head of and what that would entail for Him. He took responsibility for all of our sin, just the way that a sergeant in the military is the head of his troops there, and if they do something, then who are they going to talk to? It's all going to be about that sergeant. And Jesus came, you see, willingly and took all of us, responsibility for all of us and all that we have done before the Father, knowing that that would put Him on the cross for our sake. And He did that, and He was faithful all the way to the point of death on the cross. God's chastisement fell more heavily upon Him than it's ever fallen upon any other person, not even close. So the temptation to grumble, the occasion for grumbling, was stronger for Him than for anyone else. He wasn't even suffering for His own sins. But He did not grumble. Instead, He prayed earnestly for deliverance. And He poured out His struggle before the Father, but He didn't quarrel with the Father as if the Father had done wrong to Him, which is what we do when we grumble. And He was delivered. The Father heard Him. And because He was representing us, it was not just Him that was delivered, but all of us in Him were delivered. All of His elect people were in Him already in God's decree and God's plan. And that's why we can be sure that God will hear us when we call on Him in the same manner that we're taught to do in this psalm. When we bring these words before God, even in our affliction and as a people corporately around all the world, Christians today, as we are afflicted and we lift up these prayers, God will hear us because He heard Jesus and He delivered Him. And so we need to come in the same spirit and pray to the Father in Jesus' name with confidence and assurance that our prayer will not be in vain. Now listen as I read to you from this psalm, Psalm 39. We'll read the whole thing, verse 1 through 13. This is the very word of God. To the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me while I was musing. The fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, You have made my days as handbreadth, and my age is as nothing before You. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in You. Deliver me from all of my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was You who did it. Remove Your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of Your hand. When with rebukes You correct man for iniquity, You make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with You, a sojourner, as all my fathers were. Remove Your gaze from me, that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more. May God bless to us the reading of His holy word. Now, in expounding this psalm today, I especially want this to be practical for you. I want to show you how it guides you in what you should do when you're tempted. Okay, it leads us in the way we should respond to God. When we're tempted as David was in the time of Absalom's rebellion. I wonder if maybe that was when these words were written. I don't know for sure, but it's kind of suitable. When he was chastened for his sins, when he had to flee from Jerusalem, and he was greatly afflicted. But do you remember he was very controlled in what he said? When Shimei cursed him, he said, "I'm not going to say anything back. I'm going to keep silent. God has done it." And this is also, of course, a time, as we have already mentioned, such as Jesus faced when he was crucified on the cross for our sins. The severest chastisement that anyone has ever endured. There was the pressure, temptation to murmur. I'll show you four things that this psalm teaches you to do when you are tempted to grumble under God's chastening hand. First, that when you're tempted to grumble, resolve that you won't. And second, that instead of grumbling, plead for wisdom in the middle of the affliction. And third, instead of grumbling, confess that your hope is in God. And fourth, instead of grumbling, present arguments to God that He would deliver you, reasons that He should deliver you. Now let's get started with the first heading. When you're tempted to grumble, resolve that you won't. Look what David said when he was tempted. He resolved that he would not grumble. Verse 1. I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. The temptation to grumble can be very, very strong when you are afflicted. It's one thing to have a trial or two, and quite another to have severe affliction that goes on and on and on, maybe year after year even. You grow tired, you grow weary, and you want to vent your frustrations. It's an awful thing, but the truth is there in a sense in which the truth is that in a sense you want to strike out at God in those times. That's really what we do when we grumble against Him. You cannot remove God's stroke and you're helpless before Him. So the one way you can get at Him is that you can say ugly things about Him and how He's treated you. And you can tell other people how unfair that God has been to you. You can let them know about this. It's a very great and shameful thing that anyone would do that against His Lord and Redeemer. And it's something that is actually taken very seriously by God. It was the great shame of Israel that God said, these 10 times, they have tempted me, they have tested me in the wilderness because they grumbled against God. You've brought us out here to destroy us. We know what you're about. All of this sort of thing. It's a very serious thing to say such things against the God who made heaven and earth, against the one who is your Lord, against the one who is your Redeemer and who sent His Son to the cross to bear your sins. Grumbling against Him is entirely out of place. We're warned in 1 Corinthians 10:10 not to complain as Israel complained in the wilderness, and that they were destroyed by the destroyer as a result. How different our Lord Jesus was in His sufferings. He was silent like a lamb going to the slaughter. He talked about the difficulties and the struggle, but He did not grumble. See, it's not easy, though, to refrain from grumbling. You have to fight with everything you've got. And then it's only by the grace of God that you'll be able to endure. Look at the strong language that's used to describe the fight and the severity of the struggle in this psalm. First, that you must guard your ways. You can't let down the guard, even for a moment. If you're boxing, you let your guard down, what's going to happen? You know, you're going to get struck. The word guard that's used here is the word shamar that's used in Psalm 121. Again and again, you know, that God will keep us in all of our ways. He will guard us. He will not let anything harm us. It's the same word that was used to instruct Adam when he was in the garden, even before the fall, that he was to keep it, to guard it, to watch over it. And of course, he didn't do that. And that was the first thing that was a problem, so that the enemy got in. See, if you have to watch your heart with all diligence and not let murmuring arise even in your heart. If a guard doesn't do his job to keep the city, then the enemy will get in, and then it's going to be much more difficult. Because now the enemy is inside the city.
Before, he was outside and you were supposed to guard him. I know how easily that murmuring rises up in my heart, even for the smallest provocations. You know, someone gets in my way or something, and I start to murmur in my heart. And if I'm not careful, it will come out on my lips. It's shameful, it's arrogant to think that I have a right to murmur against God as if wrong has been done to me. But if murmuring gets into the heart, there is also a second line of defense here. See, this is such a battle here that, okay, they've gotten in. Now, what are you going to do? Well, in this case, you don't let it out. See, it's gotten into your heart. Now you don't let it out of your lips. Okay, so he says that he puts a muzzle on his mouth. You let it in, now you must not let it out. A muzzle, of course, is strong restraint. A very strong restraint. But if you take it off, it's going to be much harder to put it back on, isn't it? If there's a dog, an angry dog, and you take it, you say, I'm just gonna let it vent for just a minute. You take the muzzle off, you'll have a really hard time getting it back on. You see, and once you decide to vent just a little bit, I'm just gonna murmur a little bit, then it's gonna break forth, and there's all kinds of no telling what is going to come out of your mouth. Cursings. Take the Lord's name in vain. You'll begin to swear and curse against him. You have no idea what's going to come out. So you have to guard, you see. Be especially careful when you're in the presence of the wicked. You see where it says in particular, while the wicked are before me. If you are known to be a servant of the Lord, and I hope you are known that way among the people that you converse with, the people you work with, that sort of thing. And if you are, then the wicked are eagerly watching you. And they love it if you start to curse. You know how excited everybody gets when a prominent minister or something falls into sin? It makes everybody feel better about their own sin. That's why ministers should be extra careful. But it makes people feel like, well, now I've got an excuse. Now, I'm okay because he did this. How could I be expected to be any different? They begin to start looking at it that way. And when you grumble against the Lord among the wicked, it makes them really glad. They got it. They don't like our master. And so, well, look, his own servants don't like him either. No wonder I have a problem with him. These people that are supposed to be his people and that say they serve him and all this. This is what Satan wanted Job to do. Who is this guy, Job? He just praises you because you give him stuff all the time. Do something to him and watch what he does. He'll curse you. And of course, Moses didn't do that. Job didn't do that, but that was Satan's desire. There are times when you can't trust yourself to speak at all when you're in the presence of the wicked. That's perhaps what verse 2 is talking about. He says, I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good. There's a great discipline involved in being silent. Now, some people think that that's a negative thing, that David went too far and maybe sort of began to have a bad attitude here. And that's a possibility. But I think we could also certainly understand this, of the discipline of sometimes being completely silent before our enemies. The Lord Jesus did this before his accusers, and they marveled when they saw it. Sometimes it's by far the best thing to do when you're in the presence of the wicked. Just take the persecutions in patient silence. It's certainly far better than breaking out with complaining and murmuring. If you start to speak, you don't know what you might do. You remember when Paul said, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Now, that could be understood in a different way, but it may be that he was murmuring there. It's a great battle. It's a battle that you must fight, though, with valor, by the grace of God. And your restraint does not come without a great reward. I want you to look and see what happens here. When you hold your tongue, it prepares the way for earnest prayer. Prepares your heart. This is spoken of at the end of verse 2. That in holding your tongue, your sorrow is stirred up And then verse 3 completes the thought, my heart was hot within me while I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Now the idea here seems to be that as God's people, by keeping silent before the wicked, passion wells up inside of us. There's a stirring within. It may be that David is here actually confessing anger at God. A lot of people see it that way. That can happen when we are restraining our speech. But it may be, and I think I prefer this, that it may be that by keeping his lips from grumbling words, he is now prepared to lift up fervent prayers to God. Because you see, if you vent all of your sorrows with complainings and murmurings, you're not going to be in a state to pray like David does here. If you talk to everyone about your frustrations and about how God has been bad to you and all these things, you're not going to talk to the Lord about those things. You won't be able to do so. But that's what David does. Yes, David speaks with his tongue now, he says. But you see that he said he wasn't going to speak with his tongue, but he doesn't speak before the wicked with grumbling, complaining, which is what he said he would not do. He rather speaks to God. And surely he didn't mean that he was not going to speak to God about these things. He addresses himself to God. When Israel grumbled in the wilderness, they did not direct their complaint to God. They directed it to Moses. They didn't appeal to the Lord, but they complained about the Lord to Moses and to Aaron. That's what ungodly men do. They rarely talk to God. They don't say, oh, I'm really mad at God. I'm going to go and pray. I'm going to go tell him how mad I am about all the things that they talk about God to other people. They murmur about him. Sometimes they may speak directly against God in a public situation where they're very, very, very defiant and go way beyond the bounds. But usually they don't directly address him at all. Now, our Lord Jesus, on the other hand, he did not grumble. He was silent. But he did pray very earnestly. In Gethsemane, he spoke to his three closest friends about his sorrow, and he asked them to pray for him. But he didn't complain about God to them, and he certainly did not complain before his enemies. It was to God that he poured out his ardent prayers. In his ardent prayers, they were so ardent that sweat, that blood was mingled with his sweat because he was in such intense agony as he called upon the name of the Lord. Holding your tongue before men, you see, will prepare you to pray to God. And the reverse of that, praying to God will prepare you to hold your tongue before men. And that's how it was with Jesus. Contrast that with his disciples who did not pray and could not control their tongue but murmured against God. I don't know him. I don't have anything to do with him. Okay, well, what can you say to God in times of great affliction? That's what the rest of the psalm is about. What can you say to God in the midst of affliction? What do you pray? Well, instead of grumbling, first of all, plead for wisdom in your affliction. Pray that God will show you in the afflictions this year the measure of your days. Look at verse 4 and 5. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best is but vapor. At his best state is but vapor. Now, this is a prayer that we will simply see the truth about the length of our life, about our lifespan. That we only have a very short time here. It's what we've been seeing in Ecclesiastes again and again. That our days are only as a hand breath. That's four fingers, not a hand span, but a hand breath. Just this, hand breath. The width across those fingers. That our age is nothing compared to God, who is eternal. We're just a blip before him, compared to him. that every man at his best is only vapor. You take a great and mighty man, he's just a vapor. Take a great and rich king, a man of great authority and power, he's a vapor. That's all he is compared to eternity. That's obvious, isn't it? Put it next to eternity. It's just quickly there and quickly gone. It is hebel, vanity, a vapor. The word vapor here is the word hebel. It's vanity. It's gone, like steam coming out of your kettle. It's there, and then it's just gone. There is good reason to ask God to teach us about the brevity of life in the time of affliction. And that is because we are much more inclined to face this reality when we're afflicted than we are when we're not afflicted. You see, when affliction comes, we have to reckon with the fact that we do not have control of our lives. Because if we did, we wouldn't be in that affliction, would we? And then it's easier for us to see that if we are not able to control our lives, then how are we possibly able to keep ourselves alive? Affliction is a time for learning and facing this reality. I mean, it's an obvious reality, isn't it? We don't have control, but we don't face it until the control is lost. Because we have a sense that we have control. And then we realize with affliction, well, actually, no, I don't. And because affliction is the time that the Lord often teaches us this lesson about our vanity, then what should you do when you're afflicted? You should pray that you'll see it. See, that's the point. It's an opportunity. It's a learning opportunity. And so when you're afflicted, say, God, teach me how short my life is. Help me to know my end, as it says here, that I'm only here for a short while. Make this grip me. Make me aware of this. There's something very good about seeing how short your life really is before God. Generally, we live in a kind of a malaise that denies the brevity of life. And we just sort of, you know, like verse 6 says, surely every man walks about like a shadow. You know, it goes on to describe him as a fella that's all busy with things. You know, he has, oh, I've got this big, important meeting that I'm going to today. I'm making this big, important investment today. This is going to be a huge thing, you know, that I'm getting ready to do. I've got this huge deal that I'm going to close today. And he's piling up his riches and he's studying his account. It's all so very, very, very important, you see. But it's just vain, isn't it? It's hebel. Hebel is used here again. It's vain. Because he's going to die. And he's going to lose control of all of that stuff. All of it. But he goes around, you see, as this self-important shadow. You know, strutting around. It's just a shadow. It's going to be gone. Sun goes down, shadow's gone. That's the end of it. It's complete folly. So we need to be awakened to the delusion. But why does it matter? I mean, maybe we should just be happy idiots. You know, we're walking around in a shadow and we think that everything, you know, we're all important, we're in control and all this. Okay, you know, fine, just be a happy idiot, you see? But no, why do we need to see this? We need to see it so that we'll learn to live with an eternal perspective. See, it's only when we face how short our life is that we can be wise. That's what Moses says in Psalm 90, verse 12. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Now think about that. What is wisdom? Maybe we can illustrate this with a worldly wise man. Okay, so we step back here and we look down on the world. Okay, what is a worldly wise man compared to a foolish wise man? Okay, well, let's talk about his investments. A worldly wise man will not invest his money in something that is just about to fail. Why? Because he's a wise man. And he can discern, he can see, man, this company is not going to last. It's a real hot thing, and everybody's buying into it. They're all excited about it. He's wise. He looks at it, and, no, I'm not gonna do that. And then sure enough, you know, a week later, it's all gone. And that man would have been an idiot
if he had invested all those funds in something that was going to be gone in a week? What if he'd done that knowingly? I mean, that would have really been a stupid thing to do. Who would do such a thing? And you see, when we see and our eyes are open and we realize the vanity of this world, then we're not going to lay up all of our treasures upon the earth, are we? We're going to lay up treasure in heaven. What difference does it make 1,000 years from now that you had a big bank account? What difference does it make 1,000,000 years from now that I was all secure? I had my retirement was all in line. I had all these things. Big deal. You're going to die. You're going to be gone. The important thing is that you serve the Lord Jesus Christ and that you lay down your life for Him and that you pour out your life for Him. That's what matters. That's what lasts. And that's where you need to invest. When God shows us the brevity of our lives, that they are vanity, it spares us the grief of investing in something that's going to crash. Nobody does that knowingly. So you see, we're walking around in a delusion because we do that knowingly. We learn to live for God and waste your whole life on vanity. So that's the main reason for gaining an eternal perspective, so that you won't waste your life. But there's another benefit. It's a great help to have an eternal perspective in the midst of suffering, to know that it's only a short while and it will all be over. See, in your affliction, it's hard sometimes to go on. You say, man, I don't know if I want to keep serving the Lord. It's too hard. Obeying Him is not always an easy thing to do, and it would be much easier. I could just let some of this stuff go and just forget about it. But if you see eternity before you, contrasted with just your short little life here, it makes it all the easier to bear reproach and suffering for Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. I always like to point out when Paul says that, his light affliction. I mean, remember Paul? He's beaten with whips and rods and all these things, shipwrecked and all sorts of different things. He says, light affliction, just little stuff. Why does he say that? It's just for a moment. He said, it was years and years that Paul was imprisoned and all of these things. But it's just for a moment, he says, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Think about Moses, who chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to be in the palace in Egypt with all the comforts of life. You know, the harpists around him at his command and the foods and all these important meetings and all of these kind of things. And Moses went out in the wilderness with a rebellious people for all those years because he saw Him who was invisible. He was living for more than this world. So don't grumble when you're afflicted. Pray for wisdom instead. A time of affliction is the best time for you to learn to measure your days. Don't miss the opportunity. Ask the Lord to teach you in those times. Okay, so now we've seen two things that we ought to do when we're afflicted and tempted to grumble. Make a firm resolution that you won't grumble, and then pray that God will teach you the measure of your days. Let's move on to the third thing that you ought to do when you're tempted to grumble. Confess your faith. Confess that your hope is in the Lord. Confess to God that your expectation is from Him. This is what it says in verse 7. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? What am I looking for? Where is my treasure? Where is my prize? What is it that I have before me that I want so desperately? He says, my hope is in You. You see that? This ties right in with seeing the vanity of life in this world, doesn't it? Having seen that life without God in the world is vanity, you now look at God as your hope. To the Lord instead of the world. Look, your life is going to be found in serving Him and doing His will and enjoying Him. That's where you're to live. Affliction helps you see more clearly that He is your hope. As Romans 5 says, affliction, tribulation brings about hope And hope does not disappoint because the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And what that means is that the love of God is poured out in our hearts. It means that the Holy Spirit enables us to see the love of God like we've never seen it before when we're in affliction. And the reason that He does, I mentioned that when we were reading Romans 5, the way that He does that is because the affliction strips away all the things that you're resting in to say, oh, you know, God is with me because He gave me a raise. God is with me because we have this new thing that we got, or because I have this new friendship, or because I have, you know, whatever, you got all these things. But no, all that stuff, affliction can take all that stuff away. And then you say, how do I know if God loves me or not? Doesn't look like He loves me. I have all this trouble. And then there's the cross. God sent His Son. And that's exactly where Romans 5 goes. Love of God is poured out in our hearts. And it talks about how that even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. It draws your focus. That's the only place you can go. And that's where you're really going to see the depth of the love of God. Now, you don't have to wait for affliction to focus on that. But when affliction comes, it sure helps. It almost makes you want to have affliction. Because when you have affliction, it's going to draw you to the cross. And you're going to see the love of God in ways that you never saw it before. And you'll be happier with that affliction, knowing the love of Christ better than you were without the affliction, not knowing the love of Christ as well. It's a wonderful thing that God does. It's wonderful how He works through affliction. Your hope goes right through the roof when you see the love of God. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The hope keeps me going in the affliction when everything is gone, every comfort in life is taken away, and I have hope. My hope is in You, Lord, not in all these other things that I have been leaning so heavily on. And when your hope is in God, what are some of the things that you look for from God? Well, the first thing is that He would take away your sin. Look at verse 8. That He would deliver you from your transgressions. It says, deliver me from all my transgressions. When you start to reckon with the fact that you'll spend eternity with God, then being cleansed and walking in a cleansed way is your great desire now. It becomes a huge priority. You realize what a blessing it is to be able to live in communion with God and to be able to do His will. And you want more than anything to do what pleases Him. You want to be forgiven and you want to become more and more like Jesus Christ. You want to be beautiful the way He is because that's where your heart is. That's where your treasure is now. Okay. And second, you pray that the Lord will not make you the reproach of the foolish. In other words, that God will vindicate you as His servant. See, you want to bring glory to Him rather than dishonor and shame. This is what Moses prayed for in the golden calf incident. You remember when they made the golden calf and God said, I'm going to destroy these people. I'm going to raise up another nation. Moses said, Lord, you can't. You can't do that because it would bring reproach on your name. It would make your people a reproach before the wicked because they'd say, God brought these people out and He was not able to deliver them. He's not much of a God, is He? He made a promise to them. He didn't keep the promise. So Moses, you see, applies those things before God. And he says, don't make these people a reproach. But let me warn you. Sometimes the way the Lord appoints for us to show the world what a great master He is by calling on us to suffer for Him. See, it's not going to be that everybody will say, oh, look, you know, it's great to serve God because nothing goes wrong for them and they have all these riches and all the palaces and things and everything goes perfect. Once you serve God, yeah, I'm going to go serve God too. But one of the best ways to show everyone how much you love Him and to show everyone how worthy He is when you keep on serving Him at the cross, in the middle of suffering. That's what Jesus was called to do, more than anyone else. To go to the cross to bear our sins. Since Jesus did that, millions have given their lives for Him. And what happens? When they do, people say, this is something I've never seen before. This must be an amazing master that they serve because they were willing to die for him patiently. I'm going to check this out. And millions of people come to follow the Lord when millions of people die for the Lord. Okay, that's the second thing then. Pray that you won't be a reproach. That you'll bring honor to him in your affliction. That you won't be cursing him, giving the enemies of God an occasion. And third, you pray that the Lord would deliver you from the affliction itself. Yeah, it's right to pray that. This is a request. This request is expressed in verse 10. Remove your plague from me. Okay, he was afflicted and he says, God, take it away. If your hope is in God, then you recognize that he is the only one who can deliver you from the affliction that he has brought on you. And it's right for you to ask him to do it. It honors him because you're showing that it is all in what he does. And that he's the only one that can take it away. Here you may, again, think of our Lord Jesus and his resurrection. When the plague fell on him for our sins, he cried out to the Father to deliver him. His sufferings were complete. And when they were complete, he prayed for deliverance. And God gloriously delivered him. He raised him from the dead and he brought him into heaven to sit at his right hand until all of his enemies are brought under his feet. And if you are trusting in Jesus, you can be certain that he's going to raise you up too. And so whenever you pray that prayer, Lord, I've got all this affliction. Lord, deliver me, please, from this affliction. You can know that he's going to do it. And it'll be in a very short time. If you have an eternal perspective, you know, it might be 80 years with grumbling people in the wilderness, but he's going to deliver you. He's going to raise you up just like he raised Jesus up. And 80 years is a very, very short time compared to eternity. So truly, you see, our expectation is from the Lord. That's what we confess. And out of that confession, we have hope in God to deliver us, to not make us a reproach. And I've forgotten what the other one was, to forgive our sins, to deliver us from our sins. Truly, our expectation is from the Lord. Our salvation is in his hands. And we confess that. There's a second thing that we're taught to confess. Confess to God your assurance that all the things that have befallen you were from his hand. By that, I mean confess that he is absolutely sovereign over everything, including the affliction that has come into your life. That's what is confessed in verse 9. He says, I was mute. I did not open my mouth, meaning he did not open it to grumble and complain, because it was you who did it. God is the one who sent the affliction. Who am I to grumble against him? It's not just a random event. It's not something that just happened to you. A lot of people vainly try to take comfort in that. And I hear that all the time. Oh, God didn't have anything to do with this. I know it wasn't his fault. I had someone say that to me just last week. Oh, I know it wasn't God's fault that I had all these things happen. Well, his fault, maybe you could say, but that's not the person meant God didn't have anything to do with it. And that's a lie. And there's no comfort in lies. Because God is the one that sent it. The trouble you have in your life is from God, ultimately. He may have used storms. He may have used wicked people. He may have used righteous people. He may have used Satan himself. He may have used sickness. All sorts of different things. But ultimately, God is sovereign and it came from him. He brought it across your plate. Nothing happens apart from him. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. And look what else you are to say in verse 9. I was mute. I did not open my mouth because God did it. There's no ground for quarreling. Shut your mouth. Put your hand over your mouth like Job did when he found that he was starting to question God inappropriately about what was happening to him. God is much greater than you are. You leave it with him. He knows what he's doing. You don't know enough to contend with him. You're like somebody comes into a conversation. There's this deep conversation that's been going on for a long time. They know nothing about it. They jump in and start acting like they know all about it. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He sees it all. You're just a little creature. You only expose how foolish you are if you start to contend with God. No. Do not open your mouth. He's done it. And he knows what he's doing. Only open your mouth to confess that he has done it. My brothers and sisters, do open your mouth to also acknowledge something else that you know about the affliction, because God told you. Not only that God sent it, but that it is, and it's His plague, but also that it is a rebuke to correct men for iniquity, as verse 11 shows. All suffering is a rebuke for sin. Not always for a particular sin that we committed, but it's always God's response to sin, at least in general. People say, why does God let all these terrible things happen? The answer is very easy. Because He is a loving, holy God. That's why. Because He hates that which is a violation of love and duty and responsibility. And He punishes violators most severely. Because He delights in love and righteousness. That's why there is a curse in the world. Because God disdains the sin. A curse which sends people to hell. The same curse that sent Jesus to the cross. And the same curse that brings affliction to us day by day in this world. It is all for one reason. Because we rebelled against our gracious Maker in the Garden of Eden. And our father Adam. God will not tolerate such hatred, such wickedness, such a distortion of all things that are right in His world. He will not have it because He is a God that delights in love and righteousness and truth. So yes, when you are afflicted, confess to God that He has done it and that He has done it because of our sin. Because of your sin, my sin, our sin as a people. So now we have seen three things that we're to do when we're tempted to grumble. Resolve that you won't. Plead that you will learn wisdom through the affliction. Confess to the Lord that your hope is in Him. And now lastly, we're taught in this psalm to present arguments to God that He would deliver us. Now we already saw the threefold request for deliverance in verse 8 through 10, didn't we? Or verse 8 and verse 10. Remember there was the request that we would be delivered from our transgressions, that we would not be made to reproach the foolish, and that the Lord would remove His plague from us. And now I want you to see the arguments that are added to the prayer of deliverance. And before we look at them, I want to mention to you that it is right to use arguments in praying to God. It's right because we know that our God, that God is our only hope. Remember verse 7? My hope is in you. What do I wait for? I wait for God. If He does not save you, then you're never going to be saved. No one else can do it. This makes it a matter of tremendous urgency. This is your last resort. This is your only resort. Nothing can be worse for any human being than to be left in his or her sin without deliverance, cut off from God's saving grace for all eternity. It honors the Lord for you to reckon with how serious a matter that is, and to come to Him desperately. Not just to come to Him in a casual way as if it's not a big deal, but to come to Him with urgency and with arguments. Your eternal salvation depends on His hearing you. So what are the arguments that are brought forward? You remember, David's passion was stirred up within him when he was afflicted. So what are the arguments that are brought forward? Let's look at the three categories here. First, you plead with Him to deliver you because you cannot bear up under His punishments for very long. You're a frail creature, and if God afflicts you, it's going to do you in. See? That verse 10 where you say, remove your plague from me, the argument, for I am consumed by the blow of your hand. His strikes are consuming you. They're eating you up. They're swallowing you up. So Lord, please don't keep it up. It's consuming me. And again in verse 11. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is a vapor. You're only a vapor, and his rebukes are causing your beauty to melt away like a moth. And what it means like a moth is like something does when it's destroyed by a moth. Like it melts away. It kind of evaporates. You know, your nice clothes, parts of them begin to evaporate as the moth comes. Little by little, as God's affliction is upon you, you're melting down. And if He doesn't stop, then you're going to be destroyed, ruined. You are helpless before Him. So you see, these are all pleas that He would deliver you because you can't bear up under His chastisement. And finally, in verse 13, there is the plea that He would remove His chastening hand, because if He doesn't, then again, you're going to be ruined. It says, "Remove your gaze from me, that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more." Like, I'm going to be completely wiped out here. God's gaze is His angry gaze of punishment that's fixed upon you. We sometimes say, "Lord, lift up the light of Your countenance upon me." That's the light of His countenance. That's His smile. This is His gaze that has brought this affliction. He's saying, "Lord, don't keep on looking at me like that." You know, you're pleading with Him to remove it because it's going to take you to the grave. In this way, you acknowledge how serious it is to be under God's judgment and how impossible it is for you to bear up under it. Only Jesus was able to bear the curse. There's no human being that can do that. It takes us all eternity. You'd be in hell forever if you have to bear the curse yourself. Only the Son of God was able to bear up under God's curse and overcome. That's the first argument. It's going to wipe you out if He doesn't lift it. The second argument that you're taught to use is found in verse 12. It is that God would take pity upon you when He sees the earnestness of your prayer. Look at verse 12. There's a threefold progression here. Okay, it begins as prayer. Okay, "Hear my prayer, O Lord." In this way, you draw attention to the fact that you've been praying to Him and asking Him to take note, and you ask Him to take notice of it. "Lord, I've been praying. Look at my prayers." I hope you can say that when you're afflicted. I hope you have been praying about it. But look, it goes on. It progresses. "Give ear to my cry." A cry is stronger than a prayer, isn't it? So you ask God, "Take notice of my cry, Lord." And then it progresses on from there to tears. "Do not be silent at my tears." The Lord is a compassionate God. You remember when Israel was in Egypt? He beheld the affliction of His people. He saw their tears. He had compassion and He came and showed mercy to them. So what do we learn from this? That there is no place for half-hearted prayers. That's what we began with. This is where I said about making arguments. But here you see, say, "Lord, I've been praying. I've been crying. I have tears." Think about what you're asking Him. You're asking for deliverance, for salvation. It's inappropriate for this to be a halfway prayer. Like just kind of a little side thing. Can you point to your prayers? Can you point to your cries? Have you ever cried out to God? Can you point to your tears? Can you say, "Lord, look, I've cried out to You. I've cried out to You for my children. I've shed tears for them. I've cried out to You for my own soul. I've cried out to You for my sanctification." Can you point to that kind of thing as an argument to God? That's the second argument here. And now the third argument, also in verse 12. It's a reminder to the Lord that you're a stranger with Him. It says, "For I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, as all my fathers were." Now, when you first look at this, I know when I first looked at it, this is what I thought. It might sound like a complaint that you've been estranged from God. You know, "I'm a stranger to God." And that would be a legitimate argument. But it's actually a richer argument than that. You see, for the Hebrews, there were three kinds of people that they were supposed to look after and absolutely take care of, because these people had no resources for themselves. Widows, orphans, and strangers. See, these were the ones who had no resources in themselves, and so you're supposed to provide for these people. Look after the stranger. Looking after the stranger was a sacred duty that was well known and taken seriously by every pious Israelite. In Leviticus 25:23, the Lord had Himself referred to His people as sojourners and strangers with Him. He uses the same language. Leviticus 25:23, He says, "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me." That's what He says to His people. God had invited them to come and live in His land, in the promised land. He had promised in His covenant to take care of them because they were lodging with Him. And He took it very seriously that they were lodging with Him. You can see in Psalm 39:12 how David is claiming the place under God's roof and at God's fireside that his fathers had enjoyed as strangers in the house of God. Because he says that he is a stranger and sojourner as all of my fathers were. And that's what makes it clear that he's not saying, you know, I'm like right now I've been cut off from you and I'm estranged from you. No. He's saying, I'm like all my fathers, Lord, you were faithful to all the fathers and you kept them and you took care of them. You provided for them as strangers. They couldn't provide for themselves and you took care of them, Lord, all of these years. You see, in this way, he appeals to the Lord's long-standing relationship with his people over all the generations and his faithfulness to them. It's a tremendous prayer here. My brothers and sisters, when we sing this song, we appeal to the very same long-standing relationship of God with his people that he has always had. According to Galatians 3, we who are in Christ Jesus are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promises. It is the same covenant promise. God has promised to take care of us as strangers and sojourners in his house. He has, in fact, gone even beyond this and adopted us as sons. He has taken us in if we are in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:26 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." It's all broken down in Christ because we have been added to the covenant people. And if you are Christ, he says in verse 29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise that was made to him. Here we have an appeal then to God's ancient promise in this psalm made to the fathers. He has promised that he will take care of them and he will not break his covenant. His son has opened the way for us to receive an everlasting inheritance. And so I return to the place where I began when we looked at this psalm. Our encouragement comes only when we sing this with Jesus as our covenant head. He has already prayed this prayer for all of us, and he has already been heard. He was bruised for all of our iniquities. He was chastened for our peace. And the Father heard him, and the Father accepted his sacrifice, and the Father raised him and exalted him to sit at his right hand forever until he makes all of his enemies his footstool. That's why God, because God heard him, that's why he raised him from the dead and exalted him. He delivered him from his affliction as our Redeemer. And in doing so, he has assured all of us of that same deliverance. He has gone ahead of us, and we can be confident in praying this prayer that God will hear us because we come in Jesus' name. Please stand. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you and we thank you that you have taken us in to your family. We praise you that as a son in the house, that when your Father elected us before the foundation of the world, that as a son, that he sent you to provide for our needs. And we marvel, Lord, that you took us in when our needs were so great. We marvel that when it costs your son's life, that you still provided for us. And we praise you and we thank you for your kindness to us. We praise you and we thank you, Lord, that you will never forsake us, that you look at us as those who are completely helpless, completely unable to pay a penny, and you took care of everything for us. All of our hope is in you indeed. All of our righteousness is in you. We have no other place to go. Jesus Christ has the words of eternal life. And if we are not in him, then everything for us is just a vain and empty show, and it's all going to be gone, and it's all going to be lost. Father, grant to us a clear perspective on these things. Father, help us, even when we're afflicted, to learn that this vain, passing world is not where we are to put our riches. That the glory is in the things above, where Christ is, seated at your right hand. Father, fix our attention on Him. Turn us, deliver us from vanity, that we may serve You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare now to receive the Lord's Supper.